powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 21. All right, as we have substantially proven, one cannot know God apart from the principle of revelation, and we believe that the scriptures are the permanent revelation for this dispensation that God has left for believers to orient to. We recognize that there is a particular system that God has established, that it is the gap system, and that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and that one has to be rightly related to Him, but that there are human communicators whose job it is to study and present the truth in such a way through sound exegesis and exposition so as to be able to make these things not only understandable, but able for the believer to digest them and eventually to cycle them through the soul and make them a part of themselves. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day right now. And anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make the adjustments in your thinking. Put aside distractions and focus your attention on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration and have made every provision for the positive believer to go as far as they can with Bible doctrine. We recognize that the only limitation in terms of spiritual growth, that there never is a time in which we will have achieved maximum growth, is our own volition and our willingness to comply with the system that you have established and, of course, to continue to be diligent with respect to the matters of the faith. We thank you for the grace provision of all the things that we have in order to be able to do these things, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an incident in which a person, as we find out, a rich, young, successful person, man, comes running up to Jesus as he is about to set out on a journey. We do know that Jesus was traveling extensively during this time. I mean, his whole ministry was one characterized by fairly extensive travel. But he is hitting many areas in the southern parts of Israel through Perea, Judea, and into Samaria that have not been hit very much during this time. Some of these regions were exposed, say, to the ministry of John the Baptist. And occasionally in small doses to Jesus. But here he goes through, and essentially by now, of course, his reputation has spread throughout the land. Everybody knows who he is. And so he gives in these last few months people who had not seen him or heard an opportunity to do so. Sadly, the vast majority of these people, like the vast majority of Galilee, will reject his teaching. They will reject him ultimately. We do know that Capernaum, which was was largely his base camp for his missions and his journeys from there, they spent a lot of time there. This was one of the cities that was derided for failing to accept the truth and accept what was going on right before their very eyes. Well, sadly, this type of thing is still going on in the southern regions of Israel, but we do not get a lot of commentary from Mark on it. As we do say in some of the other Gospels. But we do have an issue here with this guy as he comes running up to Jesus. And apparently, on the surface, and even as we finish this up here tonight with these verses, while he's got a significant spiritual problem that he doesn't want to deal with, he does have a place for God in his life. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I don't think that Jesus, part of the reason I think he did not mention any of the first five commandments, which all related to one's orientation to God, was that the man would have claimed to have oriented to them as well. But yet, with all his, quote, obedience to the commandments and all his understanding, he still feels that there's something missing. He does not have a confidence that he has a place within the kingdom. And that is how we would understand his initial request, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, the emphasis is on human ability, human achievement, human actions. And so, probably very much like most in Israel, he had bought into the law works mentality, that one could obey the law and earn righteousness and be accepted before God. But again, one of the things that Jesus does here, as we have seen, when he addresses him with the very flattering title, "Good Teacher," Jesus jerks him up short. "Why do you call me good?" Which forces the young man, or should force the young man, to think in terms of absolute standards rather than relative standards. Because he goes right immediately to the absolute standard of God. No one is good except God alone. So now, when you call me good, are you saying I'm God? That would be one of the implications from Jesus' statement. Jesus never directly asks him that question, but he certainly implies it. But again, he points out the absolute goodness, the absolute righteousness of God. And he points out, of course, the commandments to the men, to the man rather, here, who are largely consisting first of four prohibitions, which he may not have done, may not have engaged in those. We don't know. He claims he didn't. We can't know for certain how exactly intellectually honest he was. Jesus did not argue with him. One thing we can say that is for certain. But the first four, perhaps he didn't do them. But when we get into defraud, which is not technically one of the commandments, but it's certainly very similar to the 10th commandment about not coveting. But defrauding is a bigger deal. The coveting really gets, again, to the mental attitude. Defrauding is overt, and it gets into issues of finances. And the honor father and mother clearly gets into the issue of finances. So with these last two, Jesus has begun to poke at the problem. He hasn't come out and told the guy, "I know what your problem is." Now, he could have done all that. But he allows this guy to work through this and to come through this on his own terms at some level, and to make his own conclusions and to do what he wants to do. And that one of the things we'll see, of course, is Jesus doesn't answer him. Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't try to cajole him or convince him that he should do something else. Jesus honors his volition and allows him to do what he wants. So he tells him, "You know the commandments." And then he gives him these four prohibitions: no murder, no adultery, no stealing. And if he was wealthy, I could understand where he might not have done any of those things. Not that wealthy people don't do those things, but if he was successful and presumably socially successful and all these things, maybe he wasn't married. If he wasn't married, then he, you know, probably had not committed adultery. And even if he was married, he might well have not. But at least in Israel, as we know, the deck was tilted towards the men. And so they're technically, they couldn't commit adultery if one really asked them, "Can you commit adultery?" It was said no. So perhaps he hadn't done any of these things. But again, the last two begin to touch on matters related to monetary things and how you relate with money and other people. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And again, not claiming to be perfect from birth, but from the time 13 when he became a son of the covenant, when he was expected to learn the Torah, to know it, to understand the commandments, and begin to live by it. And he claims to have done so. Well, we don't have any response from Jesus other than just this one thing. We do get, behind the scenes, Mark provides us his emotional response. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. You have here a duh, which is not actually translated, probably should have been. Probably should have been translated but with a but or then, something to note some kind of movement here. But it didn't, so they didn't, so that's fine. But just to note that it's there. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name. Having looked at him as a participle, aorist participle of emblepo. E-M-B-L-E-P-O. This means to look at something directly. To stare intently. And it's often used with the implication of carefully considering something or someone. And so the idea here is Jesus didn't look at him. He fixed his gaze on him. He stared at him. Stood there and looked at him for a minute. Got his attention. Made sure the guy knew he was looking at him. And as he does this, and by the way, with the last two things he had said to him, my suspicion is it became kind of uncomfortable about right now. And it's going to get more uncomfortable in just another minute when Jesus begins to talk. So Jesus takes the time. The aorist participle again precedes the action of the main verb. As Jesus is considering him, we are given here his emotional response. And after having stared at him, and how long that went on, we don't really know. I mean, the word can mean, it means more than just a casual glance. I mean, it means he locked eyes with the guy probably. And that went on for a few seconds at any rate. Him is autos, the young man in view, dative of masculine singular of the pronoun. He loved him. Jesus is the subject. Agapao is the verb, A-G-A-P-A-O. He loved him. Jesus loved him, i.e. the young man, autos, in the accusative. And he said to him, and is kai, and then you have the aorist indicative of the normal verb, ipon, which is the aorist of lego, to say, to him, dative of autos, one thing you lack. Ah, well, isn't this his question? Now, he's probably thinking, oh, good. Here we are, finally, now. We're down to it. Because this is exactly what he asked him. What shall I do? And the implication is what thing? And again, it's the concept, the doctrine of supererogation, that there's just this one thing, if you just knew it, would really be the key and unlock everything for you. Well, he kind of believes that. He says to him one thing, the numeral heis, H-E-I-S, one, but it's a nominative neuter singular, so we translate it one thing. You are short of, or are coming short, or are lacking. Again, there's a bit of an unusual construction here, but I think the New American Standard has pretty well captured the flavor of this. You is the accusative of sue. One thing is lacking, or is short to you, is literally, the sue is the accusative, it's the object. It's really treated almost more like a dative here, or they've translated it here, you lack, like it's a subject. Well, it's not, it's an accusative. But again, I think this kind of captures the flavor of it, that he's telling him, and then the word here is hustereo, a present active indicative. H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O. This means to miss out on something through one's own fault. To come short of something. To be missing or lacking something. One thing, you are, as it were, lacking. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor. Oh. Well, this wasn't what I was expecting. Wait a minute. Go is a present imperative here. It's a command. Second person singular, hupago. And that means exactly that. To go or to go away, to depart. Go as many things. You've got this correlated pronoun, hasas, accusative plural. It's used of extent. It can mean the number of things or the type of things or as many things. Depending sort of on context. One thing you lack, go away, and what things you have. What types of things that you have, as many things as you have. And then the you have, you got hasas as the correlative there, adjective. And as many things as you have, and then echo is the verb, E-C-H-O, what you have, what you possess, what belongs to you. As many things as you have, sell them. And so they've actually moved the sell up to link it with the other verb. Sell is poleo, P-O-L-E-O, which means to trade something for money, to sell. Again, these are imperatives. Go away, go find all your stuff and liquidate it. And Kai, you got another imperative, didomi, aorist active imperative, give. give to the poor. A dative masculine plural of ptokos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. This means the poor, the economically deprived. There is some question here about the presence of the definite article. Obviously, that does not materially affect what we have here, whether you have the poor or just poor ones. It's a dative plural adjective. Doesn't materially affect things. Because it's a dative plural, it basically tells you you're dealing with poor people. So again, the definite article I don't think makes any real difference here interpretatively. And you will have. And as Kai, now we've got a future active indicative of echo to have. What you have now, get rid of, and I'll give you something different. In other words, there's going to be a trade-off here. You get rid of what you have, and God will give you something different. You will have treasure. Thesaurus. You can probably guess that we get our word thesaurus from this, which we do. Literally, it means a place for keeping or storing things. Also, it can be used of the things that are stored, and so it can come to mean by metonymy the treasure that is stored there, or the storage place itself. And you will have treasure, accusative masculine singular, in heaven. Preposition in plus the dative or locative of Uranos, the word for heaven. And come, follow after me. And as Kai, which I did translate, come is duro, which is actually an adverb that functions sort of as an imperative. It's an adverb, but again, that little parsing thing there, if you can read it, if you know what it means, it just tells you it's an adverb, but it acts like an imperative. It's to be understood with imperatival sense, aorist active imperative. Come and follow after, ako lutheo, and that means exactly that in a physical sense, but clearly in this sense now, Jesus is talking to him as a disciple. He would take him on. He doesn't tell him he's going to be one of the 12. He doesn't say, hey, you'll be number 13 or anything like that. He doesn't appoint him as an apostle. But he essentially challenges him to come and be his disciple. Follow me, ego, the dative of me. But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. But they have translated the duh here now. And again, when you see these does, one of the things Mark does, he'll use and a lot. Kai, he uses a lot at times. But when he's using duh, he's telling you that there's some sort of back and forth between these guys, that they're not on the same page exactly, that there's some differences between them. And he does this regularly. I've noticed it more and more. The more I studied the book, the more I picked up on it. That he uses duh in this way when you have these exchanges back and forth to let you know that, hey, they're not on the same page exactly. They're not exactly communicating perfectly. Or they may be communicating fine, but they're not agreeing with each other. There's some issue here. But he was saddened, literally. You've got the the aorist active participle with the definite article of stugnazo. S-T-U-G-N-A-Z-O. Literally, it means the sad one, because it's a nominative masculine singular. The sad one upon this word. And so the man is just referred to here. What you have is an articular participle that functions as a substantive. They've translated it here like it's a verb. It's really not. But again, it means to be in a state of dismay, to be shocked or appalled, to become dark or gloomy. In a like a weather sense, I mean, like we have these approaching thunderstorms, we should be getting more of them, hopefully. And in the afternoon, you see them building up, and it becomes dark and gloomy. Well, it's used that way too. But obviously, a people, they have the idea here of sadness, this overwhelming dismay that shocks him, and he's upset by this on the basis of the word. Literally, upon the basis of this matter, epi plus ho logos, on the statement, at these words. They've translated it words, but it's actually a dative masculine singular, because it's kind of viewed, everything Jesus told him, although there were particulars in it, it's viewed as just one big statement of what he expected him to do. And so at this statement, the sad one went away, literally. Aperkomai is the verb, aorist active indicative, and that means to go away or depart. And then grieving. Passively, what you've got here is a present passive participle of lupeo. The verb here means to be sorry, to express, to experience sadness or sorrow. Passively, it means to be the recipient of it. So he went away grieving. And this is just, again, this participle here provides you an additional circumstance to explain to you his mental attitude as he was walking away. He went away grieving for, introductory or inexplanatory here, conjunction gar, G-A-R, for he was having, literally, you've got a periphrastic construction, he was present indicative, or pardon me, imperfect indicative of I, me, the third person singular, he was having, present active participle, he was having property much. Property is katema. This goes beyond just property, also to other possessions and details of life, that which is acquired or possessed, but it gets into his whole, all his holdings, whatever they may have been. Say today we would say, you know, he probably owned lands, houses, stocks, bonds. He had a bunch of, you know, other things. And then all the details he might own beyond all that. So he had a property, or much, as they've translated here, polis, the qualifying adjective, a great, much, or many, in this case, a great deal of property, a great deal of the details of life. And so this becomes a real problem for him, as is evident here just in reading it in the English. Well, one, Matthew's account is the only one that records the fact that the young man had asked Jesus what specifically he was still lacking. Matthew is the only one that mentions that. He kind of leaves it open-ended in Mark. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him. And Mark said, well, all those things I have done, I've kept all these things from my youth up. But in 19:20, he basically says the same things. He doesn't mention his youth in Matthew. All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And so he senses that there's something missing in his relationship with God, something that he can't put his finger on. But as we're going to find out, it wasn't hard to figure out what it was. Didn't take Jesus very long. Two, it is evident that his almost desperate and dramatic approach to Jesus, that this matter of his eternal future was weighing heavily upon him. Well, that, okay, I don't have any doubts about that. He was very serious about this. However, it is equally evident that his law works approach had not convinced him that he had obtained what he wanted spiritually. Again, at the end of the day, you had to say that he had a certain sense that something was missing. He could not necessarily put his finger on it, but he knew that something was not right, to coin a phrase. Something is not right. Now, how do I figure out what it is that's not right? I want this taken care of. And we'll find out here, he, like so many, just think they want the answers until they get the answers. And then they don't want to hear the answers so much anymore. I want the answers. Yes. Okay, now I've heard them. No, that's not the answer I wanted. I want the answers, but I only want you to give me the answers that I want to hear. Well, that's stupid and arrogant. Because if you expect somebody to tell you the truth isn't always going to be pleasant. In fact, there are verses in Proverbs about faithful are the bruises of a friend. Because he'll tell you the truth even when it isn't always pleasant. And then that becomes the challenge. Well, three, Mark's is the only account that deals with Jesus' physical and emotional response to this young man, which is recorded in terms of looking at him and feeling a sense of love for him. I don't remember specifically what Matthew said, but we can check it right quick. I think he just moves on, and Jesus just responds to him. Jesus said to him, hey, we don't get anything at all about how Jesus felt about it, what he thought. That's not mentioned. And this, obviously, Matthew was an eyewitness of this, as was Peter. So it would appear to me that Peter might have been filled in on this later by Jesus. You know, perhaps Peter asked him about it later. You know, what did you think of that guy? What was that all about? And Jesus told him, he may have told him, hey, you know, yeah, I really felt for this guy. He was a guy I really wanted to make it. But he didn't. Well, in the end of the day, Jesus and the rest of us are going to have a whole lot of people just like this. People that we wished would have made it, but didn't. Whether it's phase one or phase two would have made it. This one here probably encompasses both, because clearly he's also rejecting the phase two demands of discipleship. He really wanted, if you really wanted treasure in heaven, if you really wanted to have eternal life and all that that can mean, here's what you need to do. And as we'll see, he's not really doing that. All Luke records is just that when Jesus heard this, he said, so that he heard him out. For the verb in blepo, looking, has the idea of fixing one's eyes on a particular object and looking at it directly and intently. Therefore, Jesus slows this conversation to a halt and lets the man know that he has his full attention. And I don't know how long he stood there and looked at him. I mean, the longer he stands there, presuming they're both still standing because Jesus is leaving on a journey, presuming they're both still standing, as they stand there and have this, he kneels down before him. We're not really ever told whether he got up. I mean, we know he got up when he left. I doubt that he went crawling off. But he may have stood up sometime prior to this. We don't really know. Maybe he's still down there on his knee. We don't really know what he's doing. But there is no doubt at this point that Jesus is staring directly at him. And again, to me, the longer this goes on, the more uncomfortable it gets. As Jesus stands there and stares at you and doesn't say anything for a moment or two or five or ten. That'll be the longest 10 seconds of your life, probably. And you'll think, oh boy, what is he going to say? And I'm sure the guy's anticipation was in a state of heightened expectation. Well, five, we're not told the purpose of Jesus staring at him. Now, we're just not told why he did it. We're just told that he did. That he brings everything to a halt and stands there and stares at him. But we are told that Jesus experienced the emotion of love toward the young man. And six, this has caused some problems for interpreters, some of whom want to make this something less than real love. Some say it meant that Jesus kissed him. Well, doesn't say that. This is creative exegesis. You don't really rely on what the text says. You just kind of make it up as you go and wing it. And that's not what you're supposed to do. Some say that Jesus spoke kindly to him. We're not really ever told about Jesus' tone of voice here. I would presume it was firm and direct because he's issuing imperatives. If I'm giving you commands of what to do, do this, do that, and I'm spelling it out, it's probably not now, dear brother, friend, how do you feel about this? It's probably I'm giving you direct orders on what to do. It's probably a pretty direct, maybe even forceful tone. We don't really know. That's where the challenge is. I mean, if you could be there and see this, I mean, if we could see this 5-minute exchange, a picture's worth 1,000 words, believe me, or 5,000, or how many ever we got in here. But you, if you saw all this, you would say, oh, okay, I see what he did there. Now I get it. Some say that he spoke kindly to him, while others take it to mean that Jesus pitied him. Well, first, there's a different word for kiss or greet. There's a different word for pity or mercy. The Elios family in the Greek. It's not the Agapao family. And if it was just a matter of speaking, well, there's verbs for speaking that just aren't here. So you have to eliminate all these as just mere conjecture. That's all you can do. Well, seven, the verb agapao deals with the type of love that comes from the inner being. It is love that does not take into account the merit of the object, but love that is concerned with the best interest of the object of love. And we're going to review the doctrine of love. We haven't looked at it in quite some time, but we will deal with the fact that there are three distinct types of love mentioned in Greek that we know about, but only two of them really are in the Scripture. So, sexual love is not primarily a big topic of the Scripture. I mean, we know it exists. I mean, certainly it's you can't read Song of Solomon. If you haven't read that, read it. And not think that it's about some sort of sexual and romantic encounters. I mean, that's what it's about. And people want to allegorize it and say, oh, it means this and it means that. But, I mean, basically it's about romantic love and all that that means. Or all that meant certainly between the two people involved in that book. So thus, while the text indicates that Jesus loved him, it is not so much dealing with the warm emotion of love. It's not talking about necessarily how Jesus felt, we might say. I mean, certainly if you experience an emotion, you feel it, don't get me wrong. But the phileo family of words, it has the idea of fondness, and it really deals more with the human emotional aspects of love. As opposed to what love truly is, biblically, the agapao family, is the love that deals with self-sacrifice. And Jesus loved him. And so, because he loved him, he's got to tell him the truth. And the truth's going to be very uncomfortable for this guy. In fact, the truth is going to cause him to walk away. But we can't ever do anything else. If people don't want the truth, I feel bad for them. I wish they wanted it. I didn't get into the ministry so I could teach five people forever. I mean, I'm glad to have all of you here, don't get me wrong. But the point is, I mean, nobody gets into the ministry with the thought of, well, I hope nobody makes it. I hope this ministry comes to nothing. I hope everybody tubes it spiritually. I mean, you think the opposite of all of that. And I got to believe that Jesus thought the opposite of all of that. Even though he knows the spiritual realities, and just as well, obviously better even than we do. But we have the added benefit now of time and study and a bunch of things, church history. And so we understand the volitional patterns of mankind pretty much. Where Jesus understood them during his time. Where we have, obviously we have the real benefits of, again, separation from history and time and the teaching. So he's not so much dealing with the warm emotion of love as it is with the fact that Jesus wanted the best for this man. And that's what real love is. It's wanting the best for the other person, whatever that may be. And then, of course, the real aspect of love comes into the willingness to sacrifice so that the other person can have the best, even though it may cost you. That's what the real essence of it all is. And essentially, love boils down to two things. For those under authority, obedience. For those in authority, sacrifice. Those are the two words that would best characterize what biblical love is all about. Just depending on where you are in the equation. Well, he will demonstrate it to him here by telling him the uncomfortable truth. And the uncomfortable truth is, no, you can't serve two masters. You want to serve two masters, brother, and it can't be done. Although he wouldn't have called him brother, probably. But this is really what the young man wants. He wants God to have a place in his life. I don't think there's any question about that. I think he's as earnest as he can be. I think he's serious about it. I think it's something that really is on his mind. I think he's manifested some degree of humility here as he runs up. I mean, for even a secular ruler to bow down. It'd be almost unheard of for a religious ruler to do this. To bow down to a rabbi. But even for a secular ruler, this was borderline behavior at that time. This was not normally done this way. And so he's all serious about all this. He wants it, but how badly does he want it becomes the question in the end. And the answer is going to be found in he wanted his money more. He wanted that more. That was more important to him. Well, 9, his admiration for the man may well have been due to the fact that this young man had demonstrated some discernment in that he recognized that mere observance of the commandments did not provide the certainty of eternal life. 10, the fact that Jesus responds emotionally in this way would suggest that while the young man was deceived, now I think he's, also there's another factor going on here I haven't touched on really yet, and that is I think he's very self-deceived. I think he's very self-confident because I think a lot of life has gone his way. It doesn't appear that he has suffered a lot. It would be unusual for him to be in this position if he had come up from the dregs of society or any of that. But again, we're not given the full background on this. But he's probably used to having his way. He's probably used to asking people questions and getting the answers that he needs and then being able to act upon them. And this is all very, very, in some ways, of course, very new to him. But he is also, in some ways, deceived about his true condition or what he can even do about it. Again, his emphasis in the question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And his emphasis is on works and it's on what he can do. And again, Jesus had just taught, wasn't it just previous to this? Yeah, about the children. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. And there's no doubt in my mind that Mark places this incident here. Whether it happened directly next is irrelevant. Because the author can group his stuff by subject and theme. And it's pretty clear to me that this story is here. And it may very well have happened next too. But it's very clear to me that this story is here to contrast with what Jesus had just taught. And that he had talked about the kingdom in terms of receiving it. This man wants to earn it. Those are two very different things. Those are the opposite ends of the spectrum, in a sense. So the fact, again, that he responds emotionally in this way would suggest that while the young man was deceived in some ways, I mean, I don't know that he's totally deceived, but he's deceived in some ways about his condition, he is not insincere about all this, but actually recognized that something was not right. And 11, these type of people do exist who may desire to participate in God's plan but lack the knowledge of how to actually do it. Well, you would think, okay, if they do exist, then ultimately all you got to do is tell them and then they'll go for it. No, not necessarily. Much like this guy thinks he wants to go for it, when push comes to shove, most people don't want to go for it. What we find out is the rubber meets the road at some point. And this involves sacrifice. This involves putting aside your own ideas. This involves following Jesus. And in this case, it would involve this guy liquidating his life. And he's intentionally telling him, you know, your life as it stands right now is really not worth very much. Get rid of it and you can have some treasure. But isn't this just what he had taught back at the end? I think it was the end of chapter 8. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And Jesus knows, I think part of the reason for his emotional response here, is he knows this young man falls into that category. That he's one who wishes to save his life. That's 8:35. Mark 8:35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the guy, this is the opportunity he's got right here, right now. To lose his life. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, this guy falls into this category of the person who can actually now make this step. You can go ahead and join up. And Jesus apparently would have welcomed him. There's nothing in this to me to suggest that Jesus is yanking his chain here. He's not shining him on. He would have literally accepted him as a disciple, I believe, fully. Which tells me that obviously Jesus knew this guy had some stuff on the ball. And that's the kind of people you will very often meet out there in the cosmos. They may have some things on the ball. They may have a place in their life for God. They may really want to do God's will. But then when you spell it out to them what it actually takes, how many of them are willing to follow through? The answer is the vast majority will not. They will not when you spell out what it actually takes. Well, 12, some people are quite sincere, energetic, and have many good qualities that would make them great candidates for discipleship. However, like this rich young ruler, most of them will not consider the cost involved in being a disciple. Well, now this guy will. He counts the cost and says, forget it. I mean, you're supposed to count the cost and, you know, be willing to pay it. He counts the cost and says, no, not interested. Pass. So they will not consider the cost involved in being a disciple and then be willing to pay that cost. And this actually falls, and I can't remember, I think there's I believe it's Matthew, if I remember right, let me just double check, where Matthew, was it here? No, okay, well, there was a place in here, I thought it was Matthew, but maybe not. But at any rate, now I've lost my train of thought since I couldn't find what I was looking for, so I'll stand here and try to compose myself, I guess. But this was all, there's a place in Matthew, and I do know, okay, I do remember what it is now, but it's all about counting the cost. It's about the king that was going out to war, you know, before you go out to war, you better sit down and figure out if you can beat his 10,000 with your 5. Or if you're building a tower, you better sit down and count the cost and figure out, do you have enough money to build this? and see it through to completion. And the idea is that if you don't count the cost, that you're going to be ridiculed, and rightly so. That people will come by and say, look at that idiot. I mean, it's like I see it every day, and it's, of course, still very galling to me because I tend to go up and down Beneva a lot. And the idiots that tore out the golf course there on Beneva and then went bankrupt. And now we've got just this god-awful eyesore where there used to be a beautiful golf course. Now we've got this god-awful eyesore and the weeds, 8 feet tall weeds and everything. And these people not only ought to be flogged, they ought to be forced to pay for this stuff and restore it to its condition. But of course we can't do that. But anyway, so they ought to be ridiculed. If you start to build and you run out of money in the middle of your project, well, it kind of shows that you're an idiot. I mean, smart people don't do that. You've got to make sure you've got enough to follow through. Well, same thing's true with discipleship. And it's tougher than most people ever imagine. Well, 13, it is evident that Jesus did not attempt to correct the man. He did not attempt to provide some lesson on self-deception or argue with him about the probability that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. However, it is quite possible that the look he gave indicated what he thought. But Jesus didn't verbally correct him. Again, if you could be there, I think, and you could see this look, I think that is in some ways the key to this, the fact that he stares at him. I think Jesus' quiet demeanor at that point probably said more than words could say. And then, of course, when he follows up with the words. But like Luke 18, in a not too far off context, Luke 18, 9 through 14. And this occurred in Luke's account, anyway. He places it here just before all this. And here, he gives a parable in Luke on self-deception and on self-righteousness. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. No, you're just deluded. You are like other people. You are exactly like other people. You are no better or no worse than other people. You're just arrogant. And now we're told in verse 9 that was the purpose of this parable was to expose people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, clearly the guy views this tax collector with contempt. I'm not a swindler, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, good for you. There's your spiritual reward. Because you've got it in full right now. But of course, and the key was he stood thus praying to himself, because God wasn't listening. I mean, he was praying. In his mind, he was praying, but God wasn't listening. The words weren't getting through to God. I mean, it's not as though God's not aware of them, but he's just not listening. He's not giving his attention to it. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven. Now see, here he's intellectually honest. He knows who he is, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the broken and contrite heart, the humble and contrite heart that God's looking for. Well, guess what? To which one will God look here? The self-righteous Pharisee or the humble, contrite heart? Well, we know from the Old Testament, it's the humble and contrite heart. And I tell you this. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, clearly here, the Pharisee is very self-deluded. Which Jesus could have said, you know, you're deluded. But he didn't. He doesn't do any of that. So 14, the question the young man asked, only recorded by Matthew, is now answered directly by Jesus. If he was convinced of the existence of supererogation, the one key deed that would provide eternal life, Jesus now tells him what that one deed is. If this is what you really believe, okay, here's what you need to do. However, if one takes the words of Jesus without any other considerations, it appears that he is telling this man that salvation comes by liquidation of money in the details of life. So, is this Jesus' doctrine? Is this what he's saying it takes to be saved? Everybody has to liquidate everything they've got and give it to the poor and then do what? Well, you'd have to follow him, obviously. So one of the points I will bring out here is, one, this was a unique incident It only happened once that we know about in the ministry of Jesus. And it's not something that we find taught throughout the epistles that you're supposed to do. And if this were the doctrine, it would be taught elsewhere. But it's not, because that's not the doctrine. The doctrine isn't salvation through liquidation. That isn't the doctrine. 16, it is evident that this incident is unique. Since there's no record of a similar command in the Old Testament or in the New Testament for anyone to give all their wealth away. It's just, in fact, it was not even done. It was considered to be wrong at a certain level in Jewish society. 17, in fact, the Jewish society at that time, wealth was viewed as an evidence of God's blessing of the righteous. Men like Hillel and Akiba rose from obscurity and poverty to positions of wealth and influence. And 18, however, as in many other instances, Jesus is going to take what is expected in this world and reject it in favor of the views that characterize and govern God's kingdom. And one of the things that I think one of the hardest things in life for people to ever do, and we're going to review it later on, is to achieve a certain amount of prosperity, whatever it may be. It can be minor, really. I mean, if you work and struggle all your life and you basically just live from paycheck to paycheck, and all of a sudden things happen over the course of a few years or something, good business moves or good investments or whatever, you come into a windfall and now you've got 50 grand in the bank. Well, for you, that's a lot. I mean, that's wealth. If you're living from paycheck to paycheck to suddenly have 50 grand, that's wealth. But then obviously there's you know, differences in this and extremes. You know, if you're Bill Gates, now we're talking a different level of wealth. You know, so what is wealth for one? You know, some people might not think of $50,000. There's people that spend that in a day. You think, well, they must be happy. No, they're not necessarily happy. You know, they may not be worried about money, but I bet you money they do spend some time worrying about it, even those that do have it. Well, so again, he turns this upside down because all this is viewed. Everybody would say, hey, this guy was successful already. God's already blessed him. Why would he need to do anymore? So 19, the one thing Jesus indicated is actually defined in the series of five imperatives that follow in verse 21. Go, sell, give, come, follow. Those are the five. And so it isn't really, we might say, just one thing, but it's all viewed as a unified whole. It's viewed as a singular, that you either got to take all these conditions as one deal and do it or not. Accept it or reject it, but here are the conditions. Here are the five imperatives I want you to do. Direct commands from Jesus. Go, sell, give, come, follow. And then, well, 20, in short, the first three imperatives deal with the related activities of divesting himself of his details and giving all the proceeds to the poor. Obviously, he's got to leave Jesus' immediate presence, physical, so the go is obvious. Sell is to get his stuff together, to figure out, you know, essentially have an estate sale and move on. Get all your money, all your holdings, all your lands, the deeds, all that, all your animals, sell it all. Everything. And again, for when people get to a specific, whatever for them is a level of prosperity, it is very, very difficult for people to step back. And it is very difficult for them once they get to that point, in some cases, to live within their means then. They begin to get a little prosperity, and then they begin to throw it away, then they begin to live outside of their means, and then pretty soon, then they're in trouble. Well, we see that, for instance, you see that story repeated, but the story of the prodigal son's like that. He got his windfall from his father, took it, went out, spent it on whores and booze. Oh, hey, what can you blame him, right? That's what guys do. You know, went to Vegas, lost it all, ends up in the pig pen. You know, for a Jew, that there was nothing much worse. This is a pretty demeaning job in the first place, but if you're Jewish, it's really gross. Because the swine were off limits. So he does all this. He loses everything. And it's just very difficult for people. And this is something as a believer you've got to be on top of. Because if you don't, it'll kill you. And again, as we're going to cover, we'll review the doctrine of materialism because it is so germane to all of this. If you get this level of prosperity, which this guy had, whatever level it was, I'm sure there were richer people out there and poorer people too. Let's assume he was just in the middle. For him to even consider taking a step backwards. What if Jesus had just told him, sell half of your stuff? Would he have done that, you think? I don't think so. I don't think he would have. But this all was, again, that's hypothetical, because this is all viewed, these five imperatives are viewed as one big challenge. So 21, with this activity, the man is promised treasure in heaven. Now what is not stated, but must be understood, is that the man must obviously make the salvation adjustment at some point. So one might say, maybe he's already saved. He may be. In either case, he's not going to be a disciple at the end of the day. He may be a believer. We can't say. But it sounds like he's not from his question. What must I do essentially to have eternal life? It doesn't sound like he has it. And eternal life, again, must be viewed in this context as being equivalent to the treasure in heaven that Jesus offers him. That those are sort of equivalent statements. And they very often are in the New Testament. Well, 22, otherwise one is forced to the impossible conclusion that salvation is earned by self-denial and dispossessing oneself of his material blessings and not simply based on faith in Messiah. Well, if that's the case, number one, these are the only verses you could use to prove that doctrine. And in fact, this incident is unique. There are no other incidents like this in the New Testament. And we find out that there was never any further commands. Whatever level, and this is going to bring up, as we're going to see in the following all of this, if you look in verse 28 and you look ahead, Peter began to say to him, well, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Well, one thing has to understand is Jesus told him to come and follow him, if you remember the initial call back in Mark, but he never said anything about selling or liquidating your details. He just said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't say sell your boats. And in fact, it appears to me when Peter said we left everything behind, that's not completely true. I mean, Peter still has his house in Capernaum for all we know. I don't see anything to suggest it's not still his and that they didn't use it regularly. And it appears because of the definite article with that term, the boat, the ploion, that there was a specific boat they were using all the time. And the most logical sense is it was some of those fishermen's boats. And we certainly see at the end of it, after the resurrection, Peter and them are back out on their boats with their nets, back to their fishing deal. So they didn't liquidate their business. They didn't liquidate their details. They weren't even told to, though, either. And they were going to be frontline apostles. So if this is all that important, and if this is what, well, one, how would you ever base salvation on this one passage that it's through liquidation of details? That would be very, very bad doctrinal teaching. And very, very bad exegesis and exposition. And it would be very, very bad categorization. But these other guys aren't told this. Nobody else that we know of was ever told this by Jesus. And Matthew, certainly we know that when Matthew threw that big party after Jesus called him, it sure looks like to me Matthew still had access to all his stuff. It doesn't appear to me that these men closed their bank accounts, dumped their families, left their homes, left their businesses, and all that. When Peter says, we have left everything, that's not completely true. Now, they obviously had foregone some things. We can certainly say that. They had lost out on certain relationships. They did miss time away from their family. Obviously, they were away from their jobs. So in that sense, they left them. But they didn't abandon them, is the whole point. Here what Jesus is talking about is abandoning all your wealth, getting rid of all of it. And so again, if one takes that, then one has to say, well, then faith isn't, salvation really isn't by faith in Messiah. It's about being poor. And so now we got a new doctrine of salvation by poverty. I don't find that taught anywhere in the scriptures, frankly. Well, 23, in fact, the rabbinic provision, which is found in a couple of places, prohibited men from giving to charity more than one-fifth of his goods. They limited you to 20% was all you could give away. Now, it doesn't mean that a person couldn't do more than that, but I mean, this was the going thought. that the risk you run, of course, is this was commanded so people would avoid impoverishing themselves and becoming a burden to society. And that's found in the Babylonian Talmud, Ketubot, Folio 50A. Again, these are online if you ever want to just check out the references, you can. They're not hard to find. But it basically, you'll find out it's, you know, I didn't make this up. It'll tell you you can only give away 1/5 of your stuff. Which makes some sense. I mean, and even when we look into the New Testament, what are we taught about working hard and working a job so that one, what? You can take care of yourself and have stuff to help and others in time of need. Well, this indicates to me some sort of a savings account that you're putting stuff aside as you go. And if you're not saving some as you go, you're making huge mistakes financially. I mean, you don't have to be slavishly tied to saving, but you better have a savings account. I mean, because let's face it, whether you are ever forced into a position where you could help some other believer, you might be. But let's face it, we all are going to have those rainy days. And you're going to need money for something that you're not going to plan on. And it can happen anytime, we know. So, again, it makes good sense to have a savings account. And the New Testament epistles tend to confirm hard work, take care of yourself, and save some so you can help others. And that is essentially what the Babylonian Talmud taught, which to me, that's just right in line, really, with New Testament revelation in a certain way. Now, we wouldn't limit you. We wouldn't say, oh, you can only give X percentage of your goods away. I mean, some people, you know, if you're talking about people who are billionaires, they could give 50% of their goods away and never miss it. But obviously, they're likely going to. Although they do have to give, as the irony is, you have to give a whole bunch of it away or the government's going to take it anyway. So, you know, put it in trusts and funds and give it to various charities and things that you like. Well, 24, the final imperative, follow me, is designed to provide guidance for the man with respect to his future lifestyle. Jesus is demanding the man to renounce all his wealth and possessions and join the group of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, the interesting thing here is, what stands out to me, is he doesn't say, come and do all this and then follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. He says, go sell all your goods and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he says, come follow me. So at some point in this, I mean, while it's never said, doctrinally you'd have to know the guy has to be a believer at some point. This isn't Jesus saying, well, if you're an unbeliever, you can liquidate your stuff and you're going to have treasure in heaven. So this might even imply the guy was already a very misguided believer. Now, we don't know. We're not really told. We just know that he senses something isn't quite right. So 25, one question that the reader must ask is whether this call to renounce all his worldly goods was for this man alone, or whether it is a universal principle that we are all to apply. And we will figure that out Sunday. Now, there's a cliffhanger for you. We will leave you with that one and look at that Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.